Now we're turning again to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So we have in verses 1 and 2 here the opening greetings that the apostle has for these believers. And as Paul commences this epistle, he establishes his apostleship, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by or through the will of God. Now that is an essentially similar introduction that he makes of himself, as you'll find in the epistles to the Corinthians, to Colossians, and to 2 Timothy. He is, in all of these epistles, he is emphasizing his apostolic authority, but not here in Ephesians for the correction of moral or doctrinal error, which was true in writing to the Corinthians and to a certain extent even to the Colossians. But here in Ephesians, it's for the revelation of divine truth, and specifically this truth of the mystery of Christ and the church. Paul speaks in verse 9 of making known the mystery of God's will, and his apostleship sprang out of the same will of God. If you go to some of his other epistles, in Romans, he was called an apostle. In 1 Timothy, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Here in Ephesians, he is an apostle by the will of God. So by divine calling, by divine commandment, and by the divine will, Paul was secure in his apostolic position. And all human agency is therefore excluded. And he writes with that authority. And he says in chapter 2 of this epistle in verse 20, this truth, this tremendously significant truth that he's making known for this present church age, this truth of the mystery of God's will concerning Christ and the church, he says it is truth that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he establishes his apostolic authority. And he writes to the saints which are at or in Ephesus. That word saints is the idea of holy ones, sanctified ones. That is positional, what God has made believers through salvation, through the new birth. And you think of who these people were that were now the saints of God in Ephesus. And we've been looking in our Bible study on Tuesday night there in Acts 19. And so there were a mixture of people. There was disciples of John the Baptist that were brought to salvation. There were those Jews in the synagogue that the Apostle Paul preached to. And then many of them were from amongst the heathen Gentiles there in Ephesus. People who we know were taken up with occult practices. And now they are the saints of God. All these past distinctions are gone. And they're all on the same ground of blessing. They are all equally saints, holy ones. And so out of all that mixture of humanity, there is now a unity. And this is the truth that Ephesians is making known, the truth of the one new man and the one body in chapter 2, and that we are all, as believers, saints, sanctified and holy ones. That's doctrinal, that's positional. And as Paul continues in this epistle, when you come to chapter 5, he will take up some of the practical responsibilities and consequences of that truth. He will speak in chapter 5, verse 3, of a walk as becometh saints. So there is practical truth for us, but here it is the positional, doctrinal truth. It is how God sees us as his saints, his holy ones, in the person of Christ. And he writes also to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this epistle is for more than just those at Ephesus. It's for all the church, this truth in Ephesians. And Paul has in view right at the start of this epistle, not only the believers at Ephesus, but all the believers throughout this present church age, all the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians is a very general epistle in that remarkably it contains virtually nothing that is specific to the Ephesian believers. Even though Paul had spent well over 2 years at Ephesus, he must have established many personal relationships with people there, but there's nothing of it in Ephesians, because this is truth for all the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. And it is suggested that Ephesians was one of these circular epistles. It was circulated around the assemblies in Asia Minor. It would go to places like Colossae and Laodicea. You remember that Paul gives instruction in Colossians 4 that the Colossian epistle was to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, we don't have an epistle to the Laodicean church, but could it possibly be that that is speaking about the Ephesian epistle, which was making its way around the assemblies at that time? And we think of this designation of faithful in Christ Jesus. And here is something that is true positionally of every single believer in the Lord Jesus. We are all absolutely and eternally secure in that position of being in Christ Jesus. They were in Ephesus as far as their temporary physical location was concerned, but they were in Christ Jesus as far as their eternal and their spiritual location. And for you and I today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, physically we're here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. Spiritually, we are in the same secure place of blessing as these first century believers. We are in Christ Jesus. It is a place of eternal security. And the reality of this truth and the blessings that belong to those that are in Christ Jesus is what is developed in this epistle, and especially here in chapter 1. So it means to be in Christ Jesus, it means that we're eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are vitally linked with him, and our position before God is indistinguishable from that of Christ himself. That is what it means. And so, dear saints of God, whatever the world might think of me as a believer in the Lord Jesus, whatever unbelievers might be thinking about me, even whatever other believers might be thinking about me, The reality is that as a believer in Christ, I am linked inextricably with the most glorious, the most exalted person in the universe, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, who is set down on the throne of heaven at God's right hand. And that is the tremendous dignity and privilege of being in Christ Jesus. And so we bask in that secure place of exalted blessing. But again, how important it is that we live practically in the good of it. And we live consistent with being the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we need to have a faith that is strong. And we need to have faithfulness, of course, to the teaching of the Word of God. So that is verse 1, how he introduces himself. And then in verse 2, he speaks about grace and peace. And I'm not going to say much about that. They come from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're saved by grace and we enjoy peace with God, but we need that continual supply of grace coming to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the epistle ends similarly with peace and grace from the very same divine source. The last verses of chapter 6, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So we come now to verses 3 to 14. And we have in these verses what is a single sentence in the original text. And so just one sentence of the inspired word, but for you and I as believers, members of the body, the church, the body of Christ, there is no greater, there is no more wondrous sentence of Scripture. And over this sentence, I want to write the title, The Eternal Purpose of God. And what a marvelous thing it is that you and I, as the saints of God, have been brought into the eternal purpose of God through being linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God desires to make these things known to us, and that we might be in the enjoyment of these things every day. And he desires that all the saints of God might be, as it were, swimming in these deep waters of tremendous blessing and tremendous divine truth. And the subject matter that you get in verses 3 to 14, we almost feel that it's beyond us. You feel a sense of inadequacy as you read it, and certainly as you would want to try and speak about it. But as believers, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And we need to seek to immerse our souls in these truths. And we need to be in the good of all these spiritual blessings that are ours in accordance with the purpose of our God. And just to try and appreciate the largeness of God's purpose in this passage, I want to take a very broad, as it were, telescopic view of this passage rather than a microscopic view. And I want to notice the wide-ranging and the all-encompassing scope of the purpose of God. And I want us to notice that this is something that embraces all persons of the Godhead and all portions of time and eternity and all parties of humanity. So firstly, the purpose of God embraces all persons of the Godhead. We know that there are the three separate, distinct, individual, equal persons of the Holy Trinity, and they are unitedly one in aim and in object, and they are moving together toward a single, united purpose. And so in verses 3 to 14, we have the will of God the Father, and we have that throughout the passage from verses 3 to 12, but we'll notice it particularly in verses 5, 9, and 11, the will of God the Father. We have the work of Christ the Son of God, which we have particularly in verse 7, redemption through his blood. And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit of God, particularly in verses 13 and 14. So each divine person has a role to play in our blessing. God the Father is involved in the commencement of the blessing according to his will, the will of God the Father. It is Christ the Son who is at the center of the blessing, based on his work, his redemptive work, his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who is the confidence of the blessing. He is the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. He is the earnest, verse 14, the pledge, the down payment, giving to us the fullness of enjoyment of all the blessing that is bestowed upon us. So throughout these verses we have the will of God the Father. And notice particularly three aspects of his will. Verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will. And verse 11, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So there are many things in these verses pertaining to God the Father that are weaving their way through this passage. And the language is complex, and we almost become bewildered as we read this sentence. And I want to just break it down to some of the individual points in relation to the will of God the Father. I want to notice a sevenfold development: his will, his good pleasure, his mystery, his purpose, his counsel, his grace, and his glory. And I think there's something of a progression of truth in relation to these things. And we see an ordered plan in relation to the accomplishment of the purpose of God, and all according to the will of God the Father. So it begins with his will, and those three references in verses 5, 9, and 11. God the Father has from all eternity his will, the idea of a general direction that he is moving towards, something that he has purposed, something that he desires after. And his will is to have a people before him that will be eternally suited to his character. Verse 4, holy and without blame before him in love. And it is the will of God the Father to populate heaven with men and women, the creatures of his hand, who he has made to be his sons. And they will have conformity to the person of his own beloved Son. And so he desires many sons that are going to be to himself, and they're all going to be like his own Son, and they're going to be linked indivisibly with his Son, and they will comprise the church. Christ will be the head, the church as his body, comprising these believers. And God is moving towards heading up all things in Christ his Son, verse 10, and he's going to share that with the church in verse number 11. This is his will, the will of God the Father in general terms. But then it speaks of his good pleasure, and we read of the good pleasure of his will in verse 5. And in verse 9, his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And so the more God considered his will, the more he delighted in it, and the more it filled his heart with delight and pleasure. It became his heart's desire. It became the good pleasure of his will. And God the Father is delighting in what he is doing. And the language in these verses is very similar to what God says of his own Son on the occasion of the baptism. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in thee is my good pleasure. So it is the Father's heart's desire to have sons to himself that will be like his own beloved Son, and with all the affections and the desires and the feelings of his own Son. This is the good pleasure of his will. He does not want us before him as servants. God has his innumerable angelic beings to serve him. But what he wants is sons to himself. Brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus, that are going to be made like his own son and will be for the personal enjoyment eternally of God the Father. That good pleasure, that delight that God found in his own son, it is his pleasure to perpetuate that delight to all eternity in you and I as the saints of God. And so he has predestinated us to the position of sons. And we could go to the Philippian epistle, but I won't take time there. And you read in Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His good pleasure is centered in his son, and it is the work of God in each one of us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And so we have his will, and we have his good pleasure, and then we have his mystery, verse 9, the mystery of his will. And so all of this truth was something that God the Father had kept hidden and secret in his own heart. It's not the idea of mysterious, it's the idea of something that has been kept hidden in the heart of God down through Old Testament ages. And now he is taking up specifically the Apostle Paul. And you remember the words that God said to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus. He is a chosen vessel to me. And it is God's purpose to use the Apostle Paul to reveal the mystery of his will. And if you go to chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3, Paul will speak a lot there about the revelation of the mystery of the church and the mystery of Christ. And also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, he speaks there also about this dispensation, the stewardship that was given to him to make known the mystery that had been hid from ages and from generations. So God is now revealing his mystery through the Apostle Paul. God had kept this secret. He had not revealed this to the man Abraham, the friend of God. He had not revealed this to Moses, with whom he spoke many times face to face. He did not reveal it to David, the man after God's own heart. But it is now his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, he now reveals this truth, the mystery of his will, to the saints of God who comprise the church, those who are the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as sons of God, part of that blessing of sonship is that it is God's pleasure to open up the secrets of his heart to those who are his sons. And as sons, we are to have feelings about it. And as the sons of God, brothers and sisters alike, we are to share the Father's feelings regarding all that he has purposed for Christ and for the church. And so we have his mystery. And then we have his purpose. In verses 9 and 11, we read of his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So from God's perspective, the accomplishment of his will became his specific objective. His one singular aim and object, it became his purpose. God does not have many purposes. And wherever you read in the New Testament about the purpose of God, that is exactly what you read about, the purpose, singular, of God. Romans 8, verse 28, we are called according to his purpose. Romans 9, 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, you read about the immutability of his counsel. And Darby renders that verse the unchangeableness of his purpose. And here we have it again in Ephesians 1 verse 11, according to the purpose of God the Father. So he has one primary singular purpose, and that purpose is connected with his own Son, to see all things headed up in Christ and his church, to see his Son vindicated and glorified, and the saints of God sharing that glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have his purpose. But then in verse 11, fifthly, we have his counsel. And so there needs to be a divine plan to achieve his purpose, to bring about his purpose, to bring his will, to bring his good pleasure, to bring his purpose to fruition. The great obstacle of man's sin has to be dealt with. So it required his counsel, and it required divine consultation in the Godhead. This is the counsel of his own will. We read in Proverbs 15, verse 22, that without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But we know that the divine purpose will not result in disappointment. It will all be fulfilled in accordance with the counsel of his own will. And so there was a divine plan that needed to be put into operation. And so you read there in verse 11 about the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Divine persons had to work to bring to fruition what was in divine eternal counsel. And that brings in the work of Christ, the Son of God, and the witness of the Spirit of God. But of course, the cross of Christ and his sacrifice there answered to the great obstacle of man's sin. And the cross is now an accomplished, a finished, an accepted work. And the divine working process is now in effect in this present day of grace. God is calling out of this world a people to comprise the church, the body of Christ, to be vitally linked with Christ, the risen, glorified head. And God is working to the accomplishment of his eternal plan and purpose. And he is working for the accomplishment of the will of God the Father. And then we come to his grace. And so you have to take a step back at this point, and you marvel that we have been brought into the good of all of this truth. The eternal, almighty, creator God, he has a will. He has an eternal purpose. He's moving towards it. And you and I, as the saints of God, we're part of it. He has set his purpose on us from all eternity. God wants us to be amazed at this truth. And were any of us deserving of it? And indeed, no. We appreciate it. It's all unmerited. It is all of his grace. It is all what God has made us in Christ his Son. And so this is all verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And in verse 7, it is all according to the riches of his grace, in harmony with those riches of grace. God has not just blessed us according to the measure of our need. He's done much more than that. He has blessed us there in verse 3 with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is blessing that is in harmony with the riches of his grace. And then finally, number 7, we have his glory in verses 6, 12, and 14. And when we come to this passage and we think of this purpose of God, and I said this a few weeks ago, that we need to see it from God's perspective, because it is all for his glory. It is all for the praise of God the Father. And so we see here God is working from himself. He is working for himself. He is working for the pleasure of his heart. And he is working ultimately for his own glory, to the praise, verse 6, of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. We could link the glory of verse 6 with the glory of God the Father. We could link the glory of verse 12, particularly with the glory of Christ the Son. We could link the glory of verse 14 with the glory of the Holy Spirit of God, but it is all for his glory. It is all for the glory of God. Yes, in his grace there is blessing that is flowing to us because of our association with Christ. But the primary purpose in God's eternal dealings is his own glory and the eternal satisfaction of his own heart. And God is working first and foremost for the eternal praise of his glory. And whatever it is that God is doing in you and I, remember that it is for his eternal praise and glory. So this is marvelous truth. It is truth that should warm the hearts of the people of God, that God would reveal this to us. And it is truth that is intended to bring God's people to praise and to worship and to adore him. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. It is unto the praise of his glory, verses 12 and verse 14. And I think Revelation 5 shows to us in a coming day in heaven, the fulfillment of divine purpose will draw forth the praise of the whole universe. And all the praise there in Revelation 5 is specifically directed to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these truths, the eternal purpose of God, the will of God the Father, they should draw forth our praise now as individual believers, as companies of God's people. All of this truth is to bring us unto the praise of his glory. So we have the will of God the Father. But then secondly, we have the work of Christ the Son of God. So central to all of this truth and pivotal to all divine purpose, we have there in verse 7, right in the center of these verses, we have reference to our redemption through his blood, the sacrifice of Calvary, the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. It is central, it is essential to the fulfillment of the purpose of God. It is alone the means by which God's purpose will be accomplished. So there had to be the work of Christ, the Son of God, to accomplish and to fulfill the will of God the Father. And when the Lord Jesus came down into this world, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I also work." John chapter 5, verse 17. And there are divine co-workers, and they are working together in accomplishing the work of the Godhead. And he goes to Calvary to provide that sacrifice that was required for our redemption, for our forgiveness, there in verse 7, but the sacrifice that was required for the accomplishment of all the eternal purpose of God. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus cried that cry from the cross, "It is finished," and we delighted to sing about it this morning in our meeting, he had in view the accomplishment of all the purpose of God for this universe. We appreciate that finished work for our own individual salvation, but the work of Christ, the Son of God, is a vast work. And he laid the basis for all the eternal purpose of God when he finished that work on the cross of Calvary. So we have the work of Christ the Son. And then, thirdly, we have the witness of the Spirit of God, completing the workings of the persons of the Godhead. There in verses 13 and 14, we have in verse 13, the seal of the Spirit. Upon believing, we were sealed with that Spirit of promise. And in verse 14, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession. So the indwelling Spirit is the pledge of our future glorious inheritance that we are going to share with Christ. The Spirit is the confidence of our blessing. And God willing, next Sunday, our brother Richard Lawford is going to speak on the Spirit of God and the 12 references in the Epistle to Ephesians. So the purpose of God embraces all persons of the Godhead. But then, secondly, and I'll deal quickly with this, the purpose of God embraces all portions of time and eternity. So it looks backward to an eternity past. It looks forward and has its ultimate consummation in an eternity future, if we can speak that way. And if that's the case, then God's purpose must also embrace all of time in between. So in relation to eternity past, you have in this passage the sovereign electing choice of God. When did it occur? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That was when God sovereignly made his choice and set his purpose upon those who will be the saints of God. So it goes back in eternity. And as to the future, in this passage we're taken on to the fullness of the times, verse 10. And that refers to the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. And at the close of chapter 1, Paul refers to that age which is to come. He tells us there in verse 21, God has exalted his Son to his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, that's the word age, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In the age that is to come, the coming millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus, that is when he's going to be displayed as the one who is far above all. And we know that that kingdom will ultimately be delivered up by Christ to God, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, and that leads on to the eternal day of God, and we will be eternally holy and without blame before him in love, verse 4. And that will be our future blessed eternal position before God. So from eternity in the past, as it were, chosen before the foundation of the world, all the way on to an eternity that lies before us. And as you keep reading in this Ephesian epistle, you have further thoughts of that glorious eternal purpose. In chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, not the age to come, that's the millennial kingdom age, but in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so that takes us beyond the kingdom age. That takes us to the endless ages of eternity to come. What is God going to do? God is going to show through the saints of the church, to show to other created beings in eternity, the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thought that is, that we in the church, we are the objects of the surpassing wealth of God's grace. And in his kindness toward us, God is going to display that rich grace and kindness toward us to all eternity. And you come to the last verse of chapter 3 and the close of the prayer, verse 21. Unto him, God, be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end, or as Darby renders it, unto all generations of the age of ages. Amen. So not only will the rich grace of God be eternally displayed in the church, that's chapter 2, verse 7, but chapter 3, verse 21 is telling us that glory will be eternally brought to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. That is God's eternal purpose in the church. And these verses in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 are showing definitively that the church of which we form a part is going to retain its distinct identity for all eternity. As the bride of Christ, the church will be eternally for the heart of Christ. And we as the church will be the means by which God's grace, chapter 2, verse 7, and God's glory, chapter 3, verse 21, is going to be eternally displayed. So the purpose of God, it embraces all portions of time and eternity. But as we think of that, we come back to chapter 1, verse 7, and you come to the cross, and the redemptive work of Christ, and the cross of Christ stands at the center of eternity past and eternity future. Calvary is the great dividing point of this world's history. Calvary is the sacrifice to which all previous sacrifices and offerings looked forward to. And Calvary's sacrifice is the sacrifice that all future sacrifices in the millennium that we read about in Ezekiel's prophecy will commemorate what took place at Calvary. Hebrews 9 verse 26, but now, once in the end of the world, the consummation of the ages, hath he, the Lord Jesus, appeared, that's at Calvary, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there's the cross at the center of the history of this world. The fulfillment of the purpose of God from eternity past, it required the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is the foundation for the future ultimate consummation eternally of all the purpose of God. So the purpose of God, it embraces all portions of time and eternity, all persons of the Godhead. And then finally, the purpose of God, it embraces all parties of humanity. And so in this passage in Ephesians 1, the Jew is spoken of. Notice the pronoun we in verse 12. And Paul identifies himself there with the Jew. He says, who first trusted in Christ. And if you look at Newbery's margin, the Jew who first, who forehoped in Christ. So the salvation of God was to the Jew first. But it also, in the divine plan, embraces the Gentile. And so you go to verse 13, and you have the ye mentioned, in whom ye also trusted. And so we say, praise God for that truth. Peter, in Acts 15, verse 9, when he was speaking there at the council in Jerusalem, he spoke of God putting no difference between us and them, between us, the Jew, as Peter was speaking, and them, the Gentile, in the matter of God's salvation. No difference. And Paul here is corroborating that truth. No difference here in Ephesians 1 as far as the purpose of God is concerned, in whom ye, believing Gentiles, also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. As we mentioned last week in chapter 2, the apostle further expounds that truth of the dispensational peace between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And verse 15, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, that's the church, so making peace. So the divine eternal purpose of God encompasses all parties of humanity. The we, the Jews of verse 12, and the ye, the Gentiles of verse 13, are both included in the us of verse 3, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So all parties of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, are brought together in the church and are equally the recipients of this divine blessing in Christ. This is the purpose of God. And so we can just thank God for this truth. And as I've said, this is to bring us to praise and to give glory that God has this purpose and he has brought us into the good of it. So we will close with prayer.